Shall we turn again this evening to Proverbs chapter 12, and turning for the last time to this particular chapter at this particular point, chapter 12 of Proverbs. And we're going to take up our reading this evening in the second part of the chapter, that is from verse 16 down to the end. It's the previous part, of course, that we've been reading over a good many weeks now, connecting it up with those relevant points in the latter half. But for this evening, we read together the second half itself, beginning at verse 16 of Proverbs chapter 12. A fool's wrath is presently known, but a prudent man covereth shame. He that speaketh truth showeth forth righteousness, but a false witness deceit. There is that that speaketh like the piercing of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health. The lip of truth shall be established for ever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of them that imagine evil, but to the counsellors of peace is joy. There shall no evil happen to the just, but the wicked shall be filled with mischief. Lying lips are abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delight. A prudent man concealeth knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaimeth foolishness. The hand of the diligent shall bear rule, but the slothful shall be under tribute. Heaviness in the heart of man maketh it stoop, but a good word maketh it glad. The righteous is more excellent than his neighbour, but the way of the wicked seduceth them. The slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting, but the substance of a diligent man is precious. In the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway thereof there is no death. Amen. May God bless his word to us. This evening in our sermons in Proverbs, we come to complete this particular chapter of the book. And as we do so, just let me remind you again of the overall theme that we've been looking at in the course of the chapter, and how we now come to what you might simply call the conclusion of the whole matter concerning that theme. Now, the theme is really the contrast that is spoken of or shown between those who are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ and those who are not believers. The term, of course, believer in Christ or non-believer in Christ doesn't actually appear in the course of this chapter of the book of Proverbs. And for the very simple reason that this is part of the Old Testament scriptures of God, given by God before our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world in order to bring that salvation and save men and women from their sins. However, as we've seen, although the actual term believer in Christ or unbeliever in Christ doesn't appear, at the same time, there is so much terminology that is really the equivalent to that, or really synonymous terms with those that are believers in Christ and those who are not believers. Those terms are terms like the righteous, or the just, or the upright on the one hand, and then the unrighteous, the unjust, the transgressors, the wicked indeed, on the other. And as you trace out then the behaviour of both of those contrasting parties in the course of that Proverbs chapter 12, then you see that in their behaviour, in their attitude, in the way that they employ the members of their beings and their faculties, then the great contrast is drawn. See how they do employ those particular parts of their being, their faculties, their makeup, their members. Then, of course, when that's brought to the height concerning people's behavior towards Jesus Christ the Lord, then the contrast is easily drawn out and easy to be seen for each and every one of us. You remember then, first of all, we saw that contrast in the way that each of the two parties use their ears. And when it comes to the things of salvation, my friends, there's nothing hardly to begin with that will more draw a contrast between believers and unbelievers than the way they use their ears concerning the things of God, concerning the things of Jesus Christ the Savior. Our Lord himself said, this is a distinguishing mark of those that are my people, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And our whole being, you see, as it is exercised aright in the hearing of God's word, distinguishes us as children of God. Where we have never heard God's word unto salvation, then that marks out a person as having never yet believed in Christ to the salvation of their souls. And so as you go right through that chapter, you get the contrast in their thoughts, how the one thinks, how the other thinks. You get the contrast in the use of their lips, the use of their mouth or their tongues. Then you get that of their heart. You get that of their hands, spiritually speaking. Last week we saw the contrast that exists in the use of their eyes, what they see or what they're able to see, as the case might be. So it's a great gauge that you have, great gauge for determining where we stand in relation to God. How do we use our ears? How do we employ our thoughts? What is our heart like? How do our eyes operate? What do we put our hand to with regards to gospel things and salvation things? All of those contrasts that are set out and spelled out for us throughout the course of that chapter. The contrast in the behavior, the use of the faculties in the wicked, the transgressors, the unjust, and so on, and yet that behavior as it is set out in the behavior of those that are called the righteous, the upright, the just, in the course of the chapter as well. Very simply then, to come to the verses for this evening, and as I say, we come to what really might be called the conclusion of the whole matter. That's a statement from Solomon himself. As he closes the book of Ecclesiastes, he says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter." And surely you can see then a chapter that's dealing with all this contrast in behavior and so on. Surely there's going to be some kind of an ultimate conclusion arrived at. And indeed that ultimate and total conclusion is arrived at concerning the two parties, and especially concerning those in gospel terms who are Christ and those who are not Christ. It's in the very last verse of the chapter then, perhaps as we might expect, in verse 28, and says Solomon there, "In the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway thereof there is no death." In the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway thereof there is no death. And in a word, don't you see then, the ultimate contrast that is shown to exist between the two parties in this chapter is the most utmost contrast of all. It's the contrast between life and death. And not just life now as it stands in temporal terms, nor indeed death as it stands in our temporal understanding of that thing, but that which is ultimate life and that which is ultimate death as well. You see, says Solomon, "In the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway thereof there is no death." And as we'll see, my friends, when Solomon brings that word before us, he's not simply speaking about this present life or present lifestyle, but he's speaking about the ultimate in life, eternal life, and of course the opposite to both of those things as well. In the way of righteousness is life, he says. And that's absolutely true. Our Lord Jesus Christ said that those who come to him and believe in him, he says he has come himself for this very reason, that those people might have life, he says, and that they might have it more abundantly. But that's not all that he says. He says, in the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway thereof there is no death. Death is negated. And when the Word of God speaks about the negation of death, it's transcending that temporal death that each and every one of us in the normal run of things will enter into. And it's speaking about the abolition of eternal death for all them who believe in Jesus Christ the Savior. No death. No death whatsoever. No eternal death. No death, my friends, that brings a person into that separation from God and alienation from God forever. In the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway thereof there is no death. And so you see, he's speaking really. He's speaking about the ultimate outcome of the spiritual deafness, the spiritual dumbness, the spiritual alienation of heart or hand or mind, as the case might be. And he's saying, this is the ultimate outcome. It's the contrast between how people live and how people die, and what that life will be and what that death will enter those people into. And so very simply this evening, very straightforwardly, very factually, is from the Word of God, my friends, to look at that great condition, if you like, that the Word of God sets before us and places each and every one of us in. Then we look at the remedy that God provides for that condition, and then we'll see where that remedy brings us to and will yet bring us to. Those things, the condition, the great condition that the Word of God places us all in, the remedy to it, where the remedy brings us to now and will yet bring us to the glory of God's name. Now, you know what that great condition is, and it's this, my friends. It's our death and our spiritual death. No greater word, no more precise word or concise word concerning that than the one that Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians, those who have now believed in Jesus Christ the Lord. And he refers them back to what they were and what they have now become in Christ, and how they have become what they have become in Christ Jesus the Lord. And you has he quickened, he says. You has he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And the natural condition, spiritually speaking, of each and every one of us, all of us, my friends, is this condition which the Word of God says is death and spiritual death before the God with whom we have to do. And you see, really, when all's said and done, keeping within all the analogy of our being and our faculties, my friends, that's the ultimate explanation for every other condition that we've looked at. Is the person deaf? Is the person dumb? Is their heart not beating aright to the things of God? Are their minds not responding to the things of Jesus Christ? Do their hands not work in the way of the gospel that God demands? Are their eyes not open to the things of God? Why? Because they are dead, says the Word of God. And it's not just, my friends, that we take up any of those individual strands of what we are like out of Christ, but here's the total explanation of all of those misbehaviors with regards to Christ the Lord. We are dead in trespasses and sins. Now, could anything be more vivid than that? And you know, if we would just take on board in our lives the language of God's Word. The language of God's Word. My friends, God is the all-wise God. God calculatedly uses the terms and expressions which he uses in his inspired scriptures. And when he says this is our condition, spiritually speaking, before him, we are dead in trespasses and sins, then we're to get the impact of that into our hearts and into our souls. I'm sure the most of us have seen a dead body. It's an awesome thing, my friends. And my, when it's a dead body of a loved one or a relative or a friend, there must be that which puts a stillness into a person's heart and into a person's soul. And you see, the great point about it is that very stillness itself. My, what death is. You're not a ripple, you see. There's not a heaving of the breath. There's not a flutter of the eyelids. Put a glass over the mouth. There's not a piece of mistiness or moistness or anything else, my friends. All the limbs are still and stiff and dead. When we think in spiritual terms with regards to sinners and those out of Jesus Christ, as we were, if we are believers this night, so they are, so you are, my friend. And there's no point, you see, in meddling about with what you think you are or what you think you are not. Says the Word of God, we are dead in trespasses and in sins. When it comes to a dead body, create the loudest noise, do whatever you will, clap your hands. There's not one sign of life. And what is required is some miracle that this world knows nothing about as yet, my friends. To bring that dead thing to life would require something far out with the normal run of things as we understand the normal run of things. So here's the condition. This is what God says. God says we are dead in trespasses and sins. Now get that right. The Word of God doesn't say that we can't do good works, socially acceptable works, my friends. It's not saying that people have gone down into the depths of degradation and the deepest depths that they could go. That's not what the Bible's saying. It's saying with regards to spiritual realities concerning Christ as the Lord and Savior of our souls, as the altogether lovely one, as the Son of the living God, people are dead in their responses to those kind of things by nature. You know, when the Apostle Paul was shipwrecked on the Isle of Malta, the barbarous people, as they're called, and they were called that, of course, because they didn't speak the Greek language. Sometimes people think if you don't speak the same language as other people, then you're a barbarian. And you see, to the Greeks, people like that, they just seemed to be saying, ba, ba, ba. They were barbarians. That's how they got their names. Well, they weren't barbarians in the sense that they had gone out to the depths. And in fact, says Luke in the Acts of the Apostles, he says, those barbarous people of Malta, they showed us no little kindness. No little kindness. And they kindled the fire, you remember, and they provided food. They were full of many good works towards that shipwrecked party that night, among which was Paul and his traveling companions. But you remember what Paul and the others did with those people who showed them no little kindness? They evangelized them in the gospel. They were alive unto many good works and many acceptable works and kind deeds. But they were dead with regards to spiritual things concerning Jesus Christ the Lord. And so they preached the gospel to those people who showed them no little kindness. And please understand that. That when the Word of God says we are dead in trespasses and in sins, doesn't mean that we're not alive to some socially acceptable things, but to spiritual things concerning the need of a Savior in Jesus Christ the Lord. The Bible says then our condition is one of absolute and total deadness. Now that's the condition. And as I say, don't you see them within the whole analogy? That's the catch-all for everything, for the condition of the ears and the heart and the eyes and the hands and whatever. My friends, we're not simply dealing with people who are a wee bit blind with regards to spiritual things, but are open with their ears. That's not the case really, my friends. When all's said and done, the natural man to the spiritual things of God is an absolute corpse. An absolute corpse. He is dead. And nowhere is that deadness more pronounced than when it comes to the issue of our sinnership before the God with whom we have to do. You know, there's a story about a man preaching in the open air, and he was speaking about sin and people feeling their sin before God. And somebody shouted out from the crowd and said, I feel no weight of my sin. Of course not, said the man. He said, tell me this. He said, if you took a dead body and put a great big boulder on its chest, would it feel it? Of course not, said the man in the crowd. A dead body can't feel any weight because it's dead. Precisely, said the preacher. And the reason you can't feel the issue of your sin or the weight of your sin before God is because you're dead. You're as dead as the corpse, you see, that doesn't feel the boulder on its chest. And when it comes to the gospel, my friends, not a patch-up that a person needs, It's a miracle of God's grace in the gospel. How does it come about? There's really only one way that it comes about, my friends. And it's the mystery of God in the gospel, the glory of God in the gospel, that the very thing that tells us the condition is the very thing that remedies the condition. This very word of the eternal God. Dear old Ezekiel had the problem. And the Lord came to him and showed him the valley of dry bones. He said, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And dear old Ezekiel, my friends, his heart was in his boots. And he said, "Lord, thou knowest. Well, he says, "Nevertheless, prophesy unto the dead bones and say unto the dead bones, live." And as he prophesied unto the dead bones lived. You remember Lazarus in the tomb. Lazarus says to the Lord, "Come forth." How could he come forth if he was dead? "Behold, he stinketh," says Martha. "He's been in there for 4 days. How can he come forth?" But the very word, you see, my friends, that in the first place discerned the condition, declared the remedy in the word. "Come forth, Lazarus." And Lazarus came forth. And although it is the case that we preach to corpses and witness to corpses and speak to corpses, my friends, that very word that is spoken is God's sovereign chosen instrument to raise up the very corpses to life and bring them to himself. And that's universal. Doesn't matter, my friends, how old a person, how young a person, how rich a person, how poor a person, how elevated a person, how low a person, there's only one remedy. You know, I've mentioned it before and you'll hear it again. You know those three very deliberate raisings from the dead that our Savior performed in the course of the Gospels? Very, very significant. You get that man Lazarus in the first place. And he was in the tomb 4 days. And he did stink. Martha was right when she said, "Don't roll away the stone." And then you get another case. Well, he wasn't quite so bad. The widow of Nain's son. He had just died, just that day died. They were carrying him out the gate of the city to the place of burial. Corruption perhaps had begun to take hold on his body a wee bit, but it wasn't too bad, but the Lord raised him up. And then you get Jairus's daughter. And why, even the people looking on, it appeared as though Jairus's daughter wasn't dead at all. She had just her spirit had just left her body, hardly appeared dead at all. But whether Lazarus's corruption total after 4 days in the grave, the widow of Nain's son with corruption clinging to him a little, Jairus's daughter with hardly any sign of corruption, the one thing that locked them all together, they were all dead. When all said and done, my friends, Lazarus was no more dead than the widow of Nain's son. And the widow of Nain's son was no more dead than Jairus' daughter. They were all dead. And my friends, when it comes to social behavior, well, that's one thing. But in a sense, it doesn't mark out any sinner any more dead than another sinner. For we're all dead by nature, before the God with whom we have to do. And that's why the Lord says to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must have new life. The only remedy for dead corpses is that those dead corpses be brought to life again." The remedy is in the Word of God. The condition, my friends, is death. That's the ultimate outcome. That's the conclusion of the whole matter when it comes to looking at the behavior of the ear or the lips or the eyes or the heart or whatever. The outcome, the conclusion of the whole thing is this condition of spiritual death. And the only remedy then for that condition of spiritual death is the one that God provides. And you see, my friends, that's exactly what God does. And so in the course of that verse in Proverbs, you see what that remedy does for us, what it brings us to, as you might say, and what it will yet bring us to as well. In the way of righteousness, then, in the following after the way of righteousness, in the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway thereof there is no death. No death. And take that and boil it down into gospel terms, my friends, and it's saying that in Jesus Christ the Savior is life now and life everlasting. Spiritual life for this life, immortal life for that life which has no end, no death attached to it whatsoever. Need we repeat the Savior's words? Those very words. I am come, he says, for this explicit purpose as far as the good of men and women and young people and children are concerned. I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. More abundantly. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he says. No, my friends, don't you know this? That old serpent, the devil, has a two-edged sword. And on the one hand, he tells people that if they come to God, they'll have no life. And yet, if they don't come to God, they will have no death. No eternal death. Doesn't he do exactly that? Didn't he set out with our first parents to endeavor to persuade them that God was out to rob them of their life? And on the other hand, didn't he say, no death? Has God said you shall die? You shall not surely die. You see, if you want a connecting verse, and you know all of those connecting verses in this chapter, look at that verse 26 of the chapter. The righteous is more excellent than his neighbor, it says, but the way of the wicked seduceth them. And you see, he's speaking about the outcome, about the terminus, about the end of the way that is taken. And he says, the thing about the way that the wicked take, it's a seducing way. The devil's the great seducer. You know, says the same word of God, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end of it is the way of death. And you see, this person, my friends, taking their own way through life, they are seduced into thinking it is the right way, and it's no right way at all. Only in the way of righteousness is life, only in the pathway thereof there is no death. And when the devil, young people, when the devil comes along and says, well, you've got your whole life to live, and if you give your life to Jesus Christ, then you won't have a life. You tell the devil he's a liar, because that's exactly what he is. And then when the devil says, does God say you shall die? You shall not surely die. Tell the devil he's a liar, my friends. Because of course you will die. And anyone who is out of Jesus Christ, not only do they not have the fullness of their life now, they most assuredly will never see life eternal. But death eternal shall be their lot. You remember that lovely word from Paul this morning on his deathbed in 2 Timothy? Now he contemplates the end of his life. I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. You know, in that reference to the epistle to the Philippians that we made, my friends, where he states that departure there also, when he speaks about that he has a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And in the course of that statement, Paul makes one of his great statements, so many of them, but one of his greatest. And you remember it's this when he says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And you see, that's the life now and the life hereafter. That's the life that we can presently live in Christ and by Christ and for Christ. And that's the immortal life, no death, that we will have in Christ forevermore. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You know, Paul wrote a lovely word also to the Romans. You remember he wants them to see more and more and more and more of Jesus Christ the Savior. And he says this, don't you know this, that of him and through him and by him are all things. All things. Everything that we have now, everything that we shall ever have, all things are of him and through him and to him. All things are of him. How are we saved, my friend? If you're saved this night, how are you saved? You're saved through Jesus Christ the Savior in no other way. Salvation is of the Lord. It was God who spoke life into your soul. The life that you live by the grace of the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. And as we have that life in Christ to begin with, we live that life through Christ all the days of our life until it comes to the end. And isn't it a strange thing that Paul says there? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. My, all the heaping up of gain that people indulge in this life, my friends. But really the gain for a Christian is when the termination of this life on earth has arrived. This same Solomon says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. What a strange thing to say. Surely you would say we have all the rejoicing at the birth, rightly so. And we have all the mourning at a death, rightly so, in a sense, in that sense of our mortality. But my friends, when you're thinking in ultimate spiritual terms, then the day of a person's death, of that person dies in Christ, is better than any day that they have ever known on the face of this earth of ours, because that day of their death is the day of their entrance into all their gain in Jesus Christ the Savior. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Be sure of it, my friends, that life in Christ and by Christ Jesus our Lord brings us to life now and to life eternal. You see how the Lord's Apostle Paul really traces out all of those glorious workings of God and bringing us to those ultimate conditions that we're going to know if our faith is in Christ. My friend, if our faith is in Christ, if this present life that we now live is but a pathway to bring us into immortal life forever and ever, then we can take everything that is said concerning Jesus Christ the Lord and glory in it. Because he's the source of our salvation, the Alpha and Omega of everything that anyone ever has, to the glory of God the Creator. Listen to how he says, speaks about the condition. You has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. But, he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ, by grace you're saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, you see that at least two of those things are prospective. We're not yet in that sense raised up with Christ, if he's speaking about the resurrection. We're not as yet exalted to sit together with Christ in heavenly places. But Paul says by the Spirit of God, those things are so sure that you speak of them as in the present tense. And you see what he says. He says in the first place, he says, this God who is rich in mercy, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. Now get the impact of that, my friends. He is not primarily speaking about the resurrection of Christ as we know it. Normally, when we think about the resurrection of Christ, we think of our Lord Jesus Christ coming out through the rolled away stone from that tomb and appearing before men. But in reality, my friends, Christ was made alive before he came out through the door of that tomb. You see, a person coming out of their door in the morning, you don't assume, my friends, that that's the first sign of life, as it were. No, no, they've already woken up. They've already been raised. The alarm clock is already gone, or somebody has already called them. Then they come out the door. And my friends, when Paul says here that God made us alive with Christ, my friends, the moment God spoke to his son in the tomb and our holy Savior opened his eyes to the world again, all the elect of God were made alive in Christ forever at that point. Right at that point, he has made us alive together in Christ. And because of that, then when the day of our resurrection comes, because Christ was raised up, we will be raised up together in Christ forever, and then we shall sit together with him in heavenly places through all the reaches of eternity. And why does God do all that? For the good of our souls, amen, and be thankful for that. But you see, there's a great reason. And Paul states it there. You has he quickened together with Christ and has raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in order that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. God makes dead sinners alive to the eternal praise of the riches of his grace forevermore. And that's why the redeemed church of God in heaven will have but one essential song, and it's to the glory of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. And so, my friends, the ultimate contrast, you see, really, is that contrast between life and death, life now, life everlasting, or that life which is no life now, really, outside of Christ, and that death then that shall enter a person into eternal death. And just one last thing then, because it really is worth looking at. When you think of the total contrast there. Contrast between death and life. These dead sinners, my friends, raised up, made to sit together with Jesus Christ in heaven for all eternity. And that's what that exaltation is. You know how the old hymn writer says, when from the dead he raised his son and called him to the sky, he gave our souls a lively hope that we should never die. Because I live, says the Lord Jesus Christ, ye shall live also. The life that I live, says Paul, I live through the grace of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself to me. And so right from the point of that deadness, the remedy comes to make the dead sinner alive, raising them up together with Christ to sit with Christ through immortal ages. And then that very last thing, really, that we should consider, my friends. Life, as Solomon speaks about it there in that verse, is life now. The no death, the negation of death, is immortality, immortal life. In the way of righteousness, then, he says, is life now. And in the pathway thereof, in the pathway of righteousness, there is no death. But not only that, my friends. You see, the Bible gives us the gracious assurance of the perseverance of everyone who enters into life in Christ in this present life to bring them to that immortality that lies before us. Now, another wee connecting verse. Look at verse 21. There shall no evil happen to the just, it says, but the wicked shall be filled with mischief. There shall no evil happen to the just, but the wicked shall be filled with mischief. And what he's speaking about there, again, we can understand it in ultimate things, my friends. Doesn't mean that there aren't things that beset us in this world. Evils, if you like, in that sense, in this world. But of course you have that understanding, my friends, that believers are ever either delivered from these things or sustained in these things or sanctified through these things. There is nothing that besets us in this life, but God doesn't have a purpose and brings some issue of good out of it to our eternal souls. We're delivered from, sustained in, made righteous by, whatever the case might be. But at the same time, my friends, God works in our souls, bringing us through all of this life until we are brought into life everlasting. God watches over his people. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if the gospel only consisted in an offer to make a beginning with Christ and then go on in your own strength? Wouldn't that be a dismal thing? But my friends, the same gospel that tells us to commit all our life into Christ's hands is the same gospel that tells us that our life and our breath then is in Christ's hands for our good until we are brought into that immortal life. Through this life, the Lord keeps us and preserves us. You know, even when we're in the grave, in the body, in the grave, the Lord preserves us and keeps us. When we die, it is absent from the body, present with the Lord, as far as our spirits are concerned. But our bodies go into the grave to wait the resurrection morning, redemption day. But oh, my friends, you know, the bodies of God's people in the graves are protected and overlooked and watched and safe by the same power of God that set them on the path of salvation in the first place. Didn't old David have that great assurance? He says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. That's him in the life, walking on the path. Therefore, he says, my heart is glad. That's life abundant. And my glory rejoices. And my flesh also shall rest in hope. Put me into the grave, he says. But God is with me in the grave. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And he bundles up, don't you see, the whole course of his life, the immortal life that he's going to enter into where all the pleasures of God are for him. And in the interim, as his body lies in the dust, God, even there, has given him that hope that can never fade. Remember what Paul says. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, persecution, famine, distress, nakedness, peril, the sword. No, he says, none of these things, none of these things. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. What a total contrast. What a total contrast. If you can envisage that corpse and suddenly something happens to that corpse, that it rises up, is animated, begins to sing and speak and move and live. That's what salvation is. That's what salvation is. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, has he quickened, made alive. And once God comes in the gospel, piercing the dead ears, opening up the dead eyes, giving response to the dead heart. That's God, my friends, quickening the dead. And you pray, God, that when that ultimate total contrast comes, you can see it now. You can see it now in what your lifestyle is now concerning Jesus Christ. But my friends, when that eternal day dawns, when we all stand before the God with whom we have to do, then pray, God, that then you will have that assurance to your heart that when that time comes, you will enter into immortal life. This mortal must put on immortality, says the apostle. And pray, God, that through hearing the word of eternal life, you might have that eternal life vouchsafed to your soul forevermore. Amen.